Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation.' John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder if you think back to 2004. It was then that Channel 4 launched a series that would capture the attention of millions. As their camera crews followed around the world-famous chef, Gordon Ramsay, helping restaurants whose kitchens were a nightmare. If you haven't seen it there, these restaurants are typically on the verge of closing and in desperate need of help. And there's this toxic mix of dysfunctional owners, lazy staff, filthy conditions, and a fair helping of bad language. I guess what's interesting about these restaurants is that sometimes they look pretty good from the outside. The owners have spent a lot of time and money on finding the right location, getting things set up, trying to create this welcoming atmosphere. But in every episode, the real problem is the same. The food is just dreadful. And one of the painfully entertaining parts is how Gordon has to work so hard to get the staff to realize quite how bad things are. So to start with, he'll go in, he'll order five or six things from the menu, and then with great passion explain how disgusting each one tastes. Kind of brutally laying out the crisis before them, and almost half the show is over before any of them really start to get honest about reality. I start with that illustration because I think it gives us a little snapshot of what our passage this morning wants to draw out from us. If you're anything like me, it's the little bumps in the road of life that sometimes have the greatest effect. It's the white lines on the side of the motorway that immediately refocus our attention. The negative feedback maybe that jolts us out of our comfort zone. It's the illness that suddenly brings our humanity into focus. Now, whatever it is, we all tend to get so familiar with something and then just begin to drift. It might not be that familiarity has bred contempt, but it certainly started to bring about a bit of lethargy. And that makes these words here vital for us to hear and then respond to. And as we start, the first thing we need to do is recognize real history. Have a look at this clip. There's a health warning with this. This is Boris Johnson. So let's get over that hurdle very, very slightly now. Here's a clip of Boris Johnson for 30 seconds. One of the interviews he had with Andrew Neil in the run-up to the election. See what you think of this.
To our friends and partners,
yes,
to decide whether they want to go along.
How would you handle? You talk about Article 5B in
Paragraph
24.
Article 24. Get the detail
Article
right.
5,
get the
yeah.
detail right, Andrew. It's how, Article 24, Paragraph 5B.
And how would you handle Paragraph 5C?
I would confide entirely in Paragraph 5B because that is.
But how would you get around what's in 5C?
I would confide entirely in Paragraph 5B, which is enough for our purposes. No.
I thought you were a man of detail.
I thought you were a man of the detail, Andrew Neil says. I thought you were a man of the detail, Boris. Well, Boris might be struggling with some of the details there, you couldn't accuse Luke of that in this passage, could you? Have a look down with me at verses 1 to 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Luke goes on and on. It's a common accusation against Christianity that it's just a fairy tale. It's made up by the disciples on the back of the ancient equivalent of a fag packet with little, if any, evidence to back it up. And yet things couldn't be more different, could they? Because in these opening verses, Luke gives us a unique and detailed setting for John's ministry. The historical backdrop is laid out clearly for us to read, investigate, and match up with other sources. And that means we know exactly when these leaders lived and reigned. We know about the different Herods, the complex power plays. We know exactly when Caiaphas was high priest. We even know the details of how he replaced Annas, his father-in-law, when he was deposed. And Luke this morning wants us to recognize that. To see how the ministry of John the Baptist and his message about Jesus are bound up in the middle of world history. And that should give us real confidence. These are events, Luke claims, of international significance. They didn't occur in a corner, but in the public square. Far from being a fairy tale, this, verse 2, is real history. And into this history, verse 2, the word of the Lord came. In words reminiscent of the call to Old Testament prophets, God is once again speaking to his people in his world. A short point, but a vital one. Let us begin by recognizing that this is real history. And yet don't stop there, because Luke's got bigger ambitions than that for us, because he wants this history to impact today. And the first thing we need to do is that we need to repent of our wrong. That's verses 3 to 6. Come back with me to verse 3. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. I wonder what you make of that. Repentance is one of those Bible words that I think we often struggle to unpack a little bit. But it's simply, repentance is simply the recognition that something is wrong. And a desire to live rightly before a sovereign God. Repentance is the simple recognition that something is wrong. And a desire to live rightly before a sovereign God. I guess it's fashionable in our culture, isn't it, to abandon any call to repentance. It's too offensive to my ears, too upsetting to my ego, too restrictive to my self-expression. And I assure you, their message was no less offensive back here. And yet, isn't John's call striking? Because his message is clear. Getting hold of the forgiveness God offers only comes when we respond on his terms. Getting hold of the forgiveness God offers only comes when we respond on his terms. God is on the move. He is calling his people to him again. And yet his words are not just kind advice, moral guidance, or words of encouragement. They're of the urgent need that something is wrong. And that we need to desire a life lived rightly before a sovereign God. And repentance is right at the heart of that. Just stop and think about that with me for a second, because repentance is one of those things I think we find it pretty easy to sign up to pretty easy to spot when others need to do it, but so difficult to actually do ourselves. I know I shouldn't have sworn at that driver, but I only did it because they cut me up, so really they need to repent more than I do. I know I shouldn't have shouted at my kids, but they're just so annoying. And if they'd just stop it, everything would be okay. I know I shouldn't grumble or gossip or whinge. I know, but. And John gently looks us in the eye. And he tells us that these are areas we need to do business with. And that we need to repent of. Now we see more of why in verse 5. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. Our minds, I think, are more like an IMAX cinema than they are a library. And so we need to let the imagery here just kind of go to work on our imaginations. The words give us a picture of God's coming when even the greatest barriers are obliterated. Just as he parted the sea in the Exodus, so here he will remove every difficulty for his people as he delivers his promised rescue. In the ancient world, language like this was used to describe the way things were cleared for the arrival of a great king, preparing for their glorious coming, and yet even that doesn't match up with the awesome power we get in these verses. You picture that in your mind. And yet this isn't just wonderful news for those he comes to rescue. It is a sobering wake-up for those who will reject it. Because only those who have turned to God in repentance will share in this. And the summary we're going to circle around a little bit this morning is this. God's judgment is near. But so is his rescue. God's judgment is near, but so is his rescue. And maybe the surprise of our passage is what comes next. Because just as we need to repent of our wrong, we also need to repent of our righteousness. Verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" These crowds, the crowds are flocking to John, and yet he just refuses to run with this superficial response. It seems that many have come to be baptized, but that few have come for the right reasons. Many have come, but few are willing to commit. Plenty, it seems, are hoping for just a token religious act that excuses them from any genuine response of change. And yet John won't allow that. He demands they do business with their hearts and do business with their God. This piercing question in verse 7, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? To put it a different way, who said you could escape God's judgment merely by being baptized? Claire and I were on holiday in Croatia a few years ago. The place we were staying was just in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by barren countryside. Blazing hot sun and barren countryside. I remember going out for walks. And if you've ever been around kind of patches of scrubland, you'll know how common it is just to come across wild snakes. just out in the open. And it would have been no different kind of back in this landscape here. You can just imagine John looking around at the landscape before them and using that to illustrate this spiritual reality. Maybe you've seen on the news that the wildfires sweeping across Australia. And alongside the tragic human loss, there's also the kind of catastrophic effect on the wildlife. And as fire tears into a wilderness, snakes and other animals have to come out of the ground and flee. And you see what John has done? He's held up the thing all around them as an image before his audience as he asks them this question. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? The people before him might be religious. They might have come to listen to God's prophet. They might be willing to take on his sign of baptism. But John's point is that the snake's poisonous and destructive nature is actually the point of comparison. And the application for them is clear. They need to repent of their own claims to righteousness. They need to flee from their holes in recognition of the destructive fire that draws near. And to drive it home, look down with me at verse 8 again. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not even begin to say to yourselves, oh, we've got Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. If you know some of your Old Testament history, you'll know that one of the special titles of honor that the Jews had was to be called children of Abraham. God had made these amazing promises to him, and many had come to assume that they could just get in on that blessing purely by their ancestry. A false righteousness that kind of exempts them from responding personally to God. Fast forward to today, 2020. Do you see how we could be in the danger of doing just the same ourselves? Maybe if we retranslate verse 8 into our world, wouldn't it read something like this? Don't begin to say to yourselves, oh, I grew up as a Christian. I grew up in a Christian country. I've been to church. I was baptized as a baby. Oh, I serve on a rota. I say my prayers. I preach those sermons. And yet God says, no. Just as he declares that religious heritage and ancestry are irrelevant, so too are our claims to righteousness. Jesus doesn't care about our heritage. He cares about our hearts. Let me say that again. Jesus does not care about our heritage. He cares about our hearts. Our confidence never lies within ourselves, but only ever to the one that John will point us forward to, the Lord Jesus who gives us his righteousness. And so we need to repent when we've placed our claim elsewhere. I love how the pastor Jack Miller put it. He says, repentance is collapsing on Christ, not promising God you'll do better. Isn't that wonderful? As we abandon any claims to our own righteousness and we cling to the righteousness that Jesus offers those who come to him. And yet for those who don't, verse 9 is sobering. The axe is at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. See, John helps us to see that true repentance will be clear in the way that we live. If you think about a production line and the conveyor belt on it, there's no point in using that belt just to ship one item out and then close it down. It's designed to keep working, to keep producing day in, day out. And that is how repentance is to work in us. It's a daily reminder of the grace that we have been given, the wonders of his certain mercy on the cross. Friends, it doesn't mean that we wake up doubting our salvation each day, but that we wake up and we live out the salvation we know we've received in a daily dependence. We show our commitment to Jesus as we daily acknowledge our need of him, our desire to become more like him in the everyday, ground-level, concrete details of our lives. And for those who don't, God's warning is real. The axe is ready to fall. The chainsaw is running and ready to begin, pruning away every fruitless tree that will not only be cut down, but thrown into the fire. Sobering words in John's day, sobering words in ours. God's judgment is near, but so is his rescue. Have you fled to his Savior for rescue yet? And yet finally we see that we need to respond with real change. That's our final heading, verses 10 to 14. The call of verse 8 was to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And before we drift into this realm of hypotheticals, don't you love how our final verses earth this in the real world? It's like John gets in the lift with us and he brings us down to the basement where the foundations are laid. Because in the Lord's kindness, his message did not fall on deaf ears. And these final verses record for us three different groups who want to know how to respond. And just as each response is personal, it is intensely practical. The sign of genuine repentance is not a religious act or sacrifice, but humble living before God and practical help for others. Those who know the sheer wonder of God's rescue respond rightly to him and treat their fellow humans with love and with care. Verse 11. Anyone who has two shirts should share one with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. It's a simple call to live out a fundamentally unselfish approach to our money and possessions. And maybe this morning is a great chance for us to consider what our approach to our possessions reveals about our hearts and where we might need to put this verse into very practical use. But before our passage closes, we get two more groups, and groups who were among the least popular in all of Jewish society. The tax collectors, verse 12, well, picture them today. They are the debt collectors, the parking wardens, and the tax collectors of our world. Back then, kind of taxation rights were leased out to like subcontractors. But as long as the base rate was coming in, no one really cared if these people were adding their own top-up charge. And so you can imagine how open things were to abuse. And the soldiers, verse 14, well, they're probably the muscle hired to do the dirty work for the tax collectors. The doormen, the debt collectors, the general heavies who weren't beyond intimidation and extortion and strong arm tactics to add up their own pay. But if they're serious about turning to God and living out the forgiveness he freely offers, then the call is then to do the job under him. It doesn't mean giving up their job, but it means doing the job honorably and fairly. Because true repentance responds to God and treats others with care. And shouldn't these verses just surprise us a little bit? Because the very group the religious guys shunned were wonderfully sensitive to God's call. And they wanted to change. Can you imagine the impact this would have had? Can you imagine the gasps of wonder as grace gets to work deep within them? Isn't that what people should say about us? The surprise in some way is not who gets God's rescue, but also who doesn't. Because while the rebels seem to respond, the self-righteous are faced with the real warning of God's judgment. It's kind of a graphic warning and real kindness both at the same time. And John finishes with this announcement that the fulfillment of God's act of salvation is now coming. John is the one crying out in the wilderness. He is preparing the way for the Lord, a Lord who will replace him on scene in just a few verses. And his message is a call for his hearers, you and I, to respond. Because it's precisely that reality of Jesus' coming and the reality of the judgment to follow that makes our response to Jesus so vital. It's not optional or casual, but of the greatest importance. Because Jesus' coming forces us to look at ourselves and make decisions that will determine our eternal fate. Are we ready to flee to the rescue he offers? God's judgment is near, but so is his rescue. Let us pray. Father, forgive us, please, when we have kept you at arm's length, when we've relied on our own false righteousness, where we've claimed we don't need your rescue. Lord, please help us to see what that will look like for us today and tomorrow with our children, in our cars, in the way that we use our mouths. Lord, please bring us to see the judgment and to flee to your Christ for rescue. And if there are any of us who have not done that for the first time this morning, we pray that we would do that, that we would know the certainty of that salvation and delight in an eternal peace with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.